Hey, we're going to carry on with our study on Titus. Last week we looked at Titus chapter 2, 1 through 5. And this week we're going to quickly run through verses 6 to 10. And when I say quickly, I mean quickly. And then we're going to get to verse 11 to 15, and we're going to go in a little bit deeper there. But Paul, in this passage, has been dissecting the various age demographics that make up a church. And he's sort of looking at what does maturity look like for each of these age brackets. And so he addressed older men and older women and younger women. And next he's going to address younger men and slaves. And we need to keep in mind that Paul is talking about what maturity looks like for each of these age demographics, but they cross over. So, you know, just because he might say that it's not cool to get drunk if you're an older woman, doesn't mean that it's cool for you to get drunk if you're a young man. Okay, so maturity looks the same for everybody. So verse 6 of chapter 2. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Self-control seems to be a bedrock of maturity. Paul talked about self-control for older men. He talked about self-control for older women. And now he's talking about self-control for younger men. The more mature a person is, the more they will be able to control their behavior and control their tongue, and they will realize that just because I think a thought doesn't mean it has to come out. And so they're able to control. Immature people just do whatever comes naturally. If I feel like saying something, I'm going to say it. If I feel like doing something, I'm going to do it. So they haven't yet. An immature person hasn't yet developed the ability to control what comes out of their mouth, or they haven't developed the self-control to say no to the things that might hurt them or other people. Verse 7. It's going to be quick through this first part. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So good works are another theme that weaves its way through the book of Titus. And we're going to be talking more about this in subsequent sermons. But for now, suffice it to say that if the gospel has taken root in the heart of a Christ follower, good works will follow. That's the natural outworking, or rather the supernatural outworking of the gospel being taken root in a Christ follower's heart. That's what James, the half-brother of Jesus, said in James chapter 2, verse 17. He said, So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, well, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And elsewhere in James, he said, you believe? Well, that's great. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. Right? The demons have really good theology. Their application is not so good. That's a big difference. You're going to see this theme coursing its way through the book of Titus. And we're going to see it loud and clear in the passage that we're going to look at today. If the gospel has taken root in your heart, it will lead to works of righteousness. It's going to show up in your character. It's going to show up in how you treat each other. Well, then Paul says in verse 8, he says, our reputation, if we're living the right way, a reputation which translates to the reputation of Jesus will not be compromised, because as Paul says elsewhere, we are ambassadors or representatives of Jesus on this earth. So how we behave on this earth matters. Well, next Paul talks about slaves. We don't have slaves in our economy, at least not above ground. We have heard in recent years that slavery has infiltrated Canada. There's a slave market, underground slave market in Canada. But it's not part of our economy. It's not the norm. Back in that day, though, slavery was the norm. And the kinds of slaves that Paul is referring to here are bond servants, and we've talked about that before. They were slaves who willingly stayed on as slaves after the obligatory 7 years of serving were up because they loved their master, they knew their masters loved them, and that they knew that they would be better off in the service of their master than not. And so they stayed on. So here's what he says to these bond servants. Verse 9, bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, the closest thing we can apply this to in our context is our work situation. Christians should be the best workers in the world. We should be the best employees in the world. We should get to work on time. And when we're at work, we should realize that that's not actually our time, but it's our employer's time. And if we're slacking off at work, we are actually stealing from our employer. It's an act of thievery to not use your time well at work. And so everything we do, Paul says, should be done to the best of our ability. Now the question is why? And Paul answers that. He says, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So what does that mean? Well, this is what it says in the NLT. They must show themselves to be entirely trustworthy and good. Here's the so that. Then they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive in every way. That's what our lives should be about. We are ambassadors of Jesus. We are His representatives here on earth. And people are going to judge Jesus based on how we treat each other. People will judge Jesus based on how we behave outside the walls of this church. There are people watching. Trust me, they are watching you. And they are going to judge not just you, but they are going to judge Jesus based on how we treat each other. So important. Paul said in Colossians chapter 3:17, whatever you do or say, do it as representatives of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. And then down a little further in verse 23, he said, work willingly at whatever you do as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will give you an inheritance as your reward and that the master you are serving is Christ. Everything we do, Paul said, you do it to the best of your ability, and our behavior matters so much. We got to remember this, not just while we're at work, but while we're at school, while we're in the marketplace, while we're at home, while we're in our neighborhoods. We are citizens not just of earth, but of heaven. And we are to represent Jesus well. Okay, let's carry on here to verse 11. We're going to dig in a little bit deeper here. There's so much. If there was one passage in the whole Bible that we had in order to understand the gospel, the good news of Jesus and His plan for us, this would be it. Paul not only describes the essence of the gospel and of grace and of salvation, but he also expresses what will be the result in the heart and the life of someone who has placed their trust in Jesus, in someone who has rightly appropriated the gospel of Jesus. He says, this is what it's going to look at. This is so important. One of my mentors had a question that he would ask me. If he thought that my behavior wasn't sort of matching the values that God had placed in my heart as a Christ follower, he would say to me, what part of God's grace don't you understand? And so if I talked about somebody behind their back, he would say to me, what part of God's grace don't you understand? If I lost my temper, what part of God's grace don't you understand? So important. A lot of the songs that we sang this morning were about God's grace, and God's grace changes everything. What part of grace do you not understand? If you treat your brother or sister in Christ like that, those words come out of your mouth, actually. You're not only judging them in your heart, but you're actually doing that out loud. What part of God's grace do you not understand, Paul says. When we fail to display the fruit of the Spirit, His love, His joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, then we do not fully understand the grace of God. Because the grace of God will continually change us if we let it. So Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now that's a starting point, and this is a point that we understand quite well. As evangelical Christians, we have salvation by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says that. Many of us have that memorized. We know that. It's been ingrained in our hearts and in our minds anyway, intellectually, as evangelicals. We can in no way merit God's favor. Nothing we can do will make Him love us anymore, and nothing we can do will make Him love us any less. He just completely, 100%, unconditionally loves us. We know that intellectually as evangelical Christians. But we sort of gloss over. There's more to it. You know, it's so fortunate that God is gracious, because if He wasn't gracious, none of us would stand a chance. None of us. We would all be doomed. We would all be lost. Paul doesn't end it there. Let's read verse 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved. This is Ephesians chapter 2. Through faith, and this not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are, listen to this, for we are His workmanship. That word workmanship means masterpiece. We're His sculpture. We are His work of art. We're His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We know verse 8 and 9. We've got that down pat intellectually. But we sort of gloss over verse 10, where His masterpiece. He's chipping away at us. He's knocking down the things that get in the way of our relationship, both with Him and with others. He's chipping away at all those rough edges and making us more and more like Jesus, so that we can do good works in Jesus' name. That's what He's doing. And if we aren't using our lives doing good works in the name of Jesus, allowing Him to do His work through us, then we have missed the point of our lives. We're wasting our lives. In Matthew 25, we've talked about this before, Jesus tells His listeners what they're supposed to be busying themselves with while they're waiting for His return. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 25, he said, when He returns in His glory, He's going to separate the sheep and the goats. The sheep are going to inherit the kingdom, and the goats are going to be sent to the eternal fire that's prepared for the demons and Satan. And how did he say the demons would be recognized? The sheep would be recognized. How did he say the sheep would be recognized? He said that the sheep are the ones who are serving those in need. The sheep are the ones who are giving a glass of cold water to those who are thirsty. The sheep are the ones who are clothing those who don't have clothes. The sheep are the ones... Thank you. I didn't even have to ask. That's great. Give her a big hand. Next week I'm going to have my own blue one up here. That's good. Thank you, Ruthie. The sheep are the ones who feed the hungry. They're the ones who visit those who are in prison. They care for those who are sick. And then Jesus said, as much as you have done to the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you have done it to me. I want to commend all of you who are being purposeful about stepping outside your comfort zones and reaching out in various ways. I hear more and more stories every single week about individuals from CRBC and groups from CRBC who are reaching out and loving your community in practical ways. You are serving not just the people you're serving, but you are serving Jesus. You're doing what Jesus has called you to do while you actively wait for him to return. Your theology didn't get stuck in your head. It went from your head to your heart to your hands and your feet. And friends, that's what the gospel does. The gospel is active. The gospel moves us to serve. The gospel moves us to love. The gospel moves us to care for those who are less fortunate than us. The gospel moves us to give and to love beyond our capabilities. That's what the gospel does. So let's read this again. Verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." Isn't that clear? Paul is very clear here. The grace of God, rightly planted in a soft heart, will produce fruit. It is active. It does something. It is powerful. The gospel shouldn't be lying dormant in our hearts, just doing nothing. Jesus is not a theological idea. God is not a theological idea that we should dissect. God is real. His word is active. It is vibrant. It should be bubbling up inside our hearts and making changes in our lives so that we become more like him. And nobody is mature just because they have more information about God. Nobody. Now, Paul talks about training here. When you think of the word training, what are some things that come to mind? Does it sound like something that's passive or active? When an athlete trains for her sport, does she just read the manual? Can you imagine somebody entering an Olympic event and just having read the manual? That'd be like the Jamaican bobsled team. They're really popular, but they didn't get very far, right? Was that in the 88? 1988, I think. They were very popular. Everyone loved watching them, but they didn't know what they were doing. They had not a clue, really. Likewise, when we train for godliness, when we train for righteousness, if we want to grow in the fruit of the Spirit, it's going to take training. It's going to take a cooperation from us as we listen to the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and the religious teachers for thinking that biblical knowledge was enough, thinking that it's enough just to have your doctrine down. It's enough just to know your theology. Training implies hard work and cooperation. And the language of training weaves its way all the way through the New Testament. So we're going to take a look at a few passages this morning. The first one, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. And all these passages talk about the hard work of training in the gospel, training to become more like Jesus. This is what discipleship is. Okay, this is so important. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Pretty simple, isn't it? Train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God. Now, does that sound passive in any way? Absolutely not. It's as active as can be. As we cooperate with the Spirit, we also toil and we strive and we train. That's what Paul said. Those are his words. There's nothing passive about it. If we do not toil and train and strive, we are going to remain immature and fat and spiritually and emotionally flabby. We need to train with Jesus. He is the master. We are the apprentices. And that involves watching him, spending time with him, learning from him. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 25. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. It's active, an act of faith. Philippians 3, verse 14. I press toward the goal. I lean. I press. I work hard. For the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, let those of us who are mature think this way. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. You cannot be mature and not work hard at your faith. And if you think you can, God's going to reveal that to you. And it's going to hurt. Trust me. Been there. Done that. Bought the t-shirt. It hurts. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. We love to use scripture for proof and for reproof and correction, don't we? And we point our fingers. Paul says it's also useful for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for what? Every good work. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. Solid food is for the mature. What is the solid food? Is it doctrine as has been traditionally defined by us in the past? Or is it all the things that we've been taking a look at in Titus? Solid food is for the mature. They're the ones who are doing good works. They're the ones who are training in righteousness. For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So we're doing the right things and not doing the wrong things. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The peaceful fruit of righteousness. Ruth and I were talking about this last week, and she pointed out that this peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it, we've talked about this before. When we act in ways that go against our values, we lose our peace, we lose our joy. And when what God wants to do in our hearts is He wants to train us in righteousness so that we will receive the fruit of peace. Harmony gets restored. The dissonance disappears. We no longer are going against our values, so we aren't tormented in our hearts. The peaceful fruit of righteousness is available for those who are trained by it. But it takes hard work. It takes falling down and getting back up. It takes getting bruised and having mommy kiss our boo-boos, you know. We help each other up. We keep on walking. We don't live in shame. We own up to our stuff. We realize that it's okay to not be okay. It's just not okay to stay there. None of those passages sounded passive, did they? Our faith is very active. You cannot read the Bible thoughtfully and intelligently and come away with the idea that we can grow in our maturity by being a passive Christian. The very idea of a disciple is a follower. One who is moving towards Jesus, who is working hard. And it's not just Paul and the writers of the writer of Hebrews that taught this idea of training in righteousness. It was the very model that Jesus used to teach his disciples in the Gospels. His disciples fully participated in the process of becoming like him. Jesus said in Luke 6:40, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher." That's the goal of our lives. That's what we're supposed to be about, living between the already and the not yet. Jesus came 2,000 years ago. He died for us. He rose again from the dead. That's the already. The not yet is that we're waiting for his return. And in that in-between time, we're participating with Jesus. We're cooperating with the Holy Spirit as he trains us. Let's read this passage again from in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." You want to beat that sin that continually tempts you? Do you want to grow in the fruit of the Spirit? Do you want to become more loving and joyful and patient and kind and all the rest of the fruit? A peaceful? Do you want joy? A joy that lasts? Do you want a peace that can't be taken away when circumstances are tough? Well, we're never going to do that by a sheer act of the will. And nor will we receive that, nor will we become those things by simply praying to God to make us those things and going on our merry way and with life as usual. It's not going to happen. The grace of God will change us. But we have to cooperate with Jesus. It's a long road in the same direction, as Eugene Peterson said. And the first thing that we need to do is we need to own our sin. If you're tempted to stretch the truth, what would you call it yourself? Liar. Right? If you're tempted or give in to the temptation to look at pornography, Jesus called you an adulterer. And so you have to name it. AA is famous for this. When AA or NA or any of those A anonymous meetings, when they meet around in a group, the first thing they do is introduce themselves. They say, I am so and so, I'm an alcoholic. They name it. I'm an alcoholic. There's power in naming your sin. I have an anger problem. Own it. I have a lust problem. I have a lying problem. I have a problem with being lazy. I have a problem with gossip. I can't keep my mouth shut. Whatever your sin is, name it. Confess it not only to God, but to someone that you trust, someone who will give you grace and truth and will love you through it. And ask them for help. Be accountable. Do not think that you can do this alone. You can't. And then the next thing you need to do is stay in the Word. Stay in God's Word. Read it meditatively. Don't just read it to check it off your list in the morning. Think, yeah, I did my devotions. I did my quiet time. Check. Read it meditatively. Don't just read it to gather information. Read through the Gospels. Marinate in Jesus. Let Him fill you, and then while you're reading it, ask the Spirit of Jesus to change you. Ask Him to show you ways, to reveal your heart, to go deep down and do some surgery. And then own what He reveals to you and confess it to someone that you know loves you, someone that you trust, and also to God. And then you're going to have to practice. You're going to have to practice failing. You're going to have to practice responding differently, because the way that we have responded in the past, Einstein said the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. It's not going to happen. And so practice responding differently. So these are ways that you can train yourself in righteousness. It's not going to happen by chance. You will never coast into Christ-likeness. You won't coast into looking like Jesus. It's going to take work. So verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice that Paul calls Jesus God. Right? That's pretty cool. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. There is so much in this little section. Earlier, I mentioned Matthew 25, where Jesus told us what we're supposed to be doing while we wait for His return. And the waiting is not passive, like we're waiting for the next bus to come along. The waiting is active. Jesus will one day return. The Bible is very clear on that. When we lived in Swanson, I met frequently with a neighbor who was seriously investigating the claims of Christ. And I enjoyed meeting with him because he took his faith journey very seriously, although he did not yet believe that Jesus was who he said He was. And so we met and we talked about the Bible and we talked about Jesus and we talked about his doubts, and I owned up to some of my doubts, and we were just on this faith journey together. And he said, one of the things I really appreciate about you, Jeff, is that you don't shove the Bible down my throat. You just have a conversation with me. We're walking together on this journey, having an ongoing conversation. We're seeking the truth of Jesus together. Well, he said that one of the stumbling blocks that he had in receiving Christ as Savior was the idea that Jesus is somehow going to gloriously appear one day and take his people home with him. He thought that sounded like fantasy, like some fantastical idea. And so I said, yeah, it does sound pretty bizarre, doesn't it? But if you've already come to the conclusion, I said, that God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing, then taking this next step to believe that God could do some other pretty miraculous things, it's not a far stretch, is it? And so I said, the next thing that you need to struggle with in your faith journey is to wrestle with the idea of the resurrection, because if that didn't happen, then nothing else matters. Then we are wasting our time here. We are wasting our time talking, but if that didn't matter, then our faith is a sham. The resurrection is the most important thing that we can know about redemptive history. Jesus really did rise from the dead. And if that's true, then the idea of his return is like a cakewalk. He is coming back again. Well, the Bible teaches very clearly over and over again that Jesus is going to return one day, and we are to wait and watch. But it's not a passive kind of waiting. It's not a passive kind of watching. We are to wait and watch and actively participate with him as he works through us to redeem humankind. We've got a job to do. Let's read that again. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So Jesus didn't die so that we could sit passively by and wait for his return. He gave himself to redeem us and to purify us so that we would be zealous for good works. What could be more clear than that? Nothing. Declare these things, Paul said to Titus. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Paul encouraged Titus to speak boldly about these kinds of things and not let anyone discourage him, not let anyone knock him off his stride. There are going to be people who want their ears tickled in church. They want the pastor to do a juggling act and to entertain and do all these kinds of things. And there are others who think that it's okay to just sit around and fill their heads with more information, learn more theology, more doctrine, getting fat heads without it affecting their heart and moving them on to the mission of Jesus. When God gets a hold of our hearts, he moves us to action. You cannot get away from this fact when you read the Bible. And let me tell you, life really does get exciting when you walk with Jesus like this. And I have to tell you again how proud I am of you with a godly kind of pride. I see more and more of us getting on mission with Jesus, walking with him, changing, growing. I hear stories every week of changes in people's hearts, changes in people's minds, changes in people's behaviors, and people out there are watching. They are seeing what God is doing in and through the work he is doing at CRBC. And sometimes maybe it just seems like busy work to you. And you wonder, what eternal value does this have? What eternal value does it have for me helping out with children's ministry in the summer? What eternal value does it have with me helping Steve with the youth or being in a growth group or helping my neighbors? But it has eternal value because people are watching us. You know, there is so much that God has for us to do. And Paul said, when we train down here, it not only trains us for righteousness, but somehow in this weird kind of way, it prepares us for our life in heaven. It prepares us for eternity. If you want a place to serve, if you want a place to minister, if you want a place to practice living out your faith, talk to Adrian, talk to one of the other staff. There is so much that we could get you involved with. And some of you might think, well, I can't do anything. Yeah, you can. If you have a pulse, you can do something. And I think if you're here this morning, I haven't seen any ambulance come in here and take anybody away. You have a pulse. And God has called you to love and serve in your church. And that's when life gets exciting. We're going to celebrate communion now together. And before the service come forward, I want to read the passage one more time. And as I read it, let it sink in. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you. And then we're going to have a minute of silence. And just allow the Spirit to work. And then the servers are going to come forward. And close your eyes if you want. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works.